Last time we were together, we saw that that call to united action required a preparation. A lot of times we don't get things done because we really don't plan to get them done. We don't make room in our schedule for even obeying God, things that He says are important. And then we need to remember the power of solidarity, that just as God was calling His people together to act, He calls us together to act in the body of Christ, the church, working together to fulfill the mission of the church. And that involves a commitment then to united obedience. We saw all that laid out the second half of Joshua chapter 1. Less really about Joshua's leadership than about the people's response to that leadership, understanding that he was a leader placed there by God. When we move into chapter 2, we see a recounting of Joshua's sending spies across the Jordan into Jericho. It is the first step in taking the first city in Canaan. In other words, it is the baby step one of obeying the voice of God. Joshua does not send 12 spies, as Moses did 40 years earlier. He sends just 2. It's almost as if he wants to make sure there's no repeat of the disaster that happened earlier. You remember, 10 spies out of the 12 created fear among the people of God with a report of unbelief. And only 2, Joshua himself and then Caleb, called for confident action taken on the basis of God's promises. Now, what Joshua's 2 spies encounter is not what they expect. They receive a special gift from God to strengthen Israel's faith and resolve, and they learn that God is often at work in ways that we can hardly imagine. That has not changed. God still does His work that way as He calls us to the obedient action of faith. Follow with me as we read chapter 2 of Joshua. And Joshua the son of Nun sent 2 men secretly from Shittim. That's where Israel had sinned, worshiping Baals, Baal Peor, recorded in Numbers 25. He sent them from there as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the 2 men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, and you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and had hid them with stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. If anyone goes out of doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. I've entitled the message of this particular chapter, Unexpected Faith. Unexpected Faith. Really, the theme of faith runs through the entire chapter. And yet it's faith that we find in unexpected places. In verses 1 through 7, we see laid out the courage of faith. Action taken, dangerous action that Rahab took because of the faith we learn about later in the chapter. Courage of faith. And then in verses 8 through 11, she makes clear why she did what she did. We see the confession of faith that God, the Lord, is the Lord of heaven and earth. And then in verses 12 through 21, much of the chapter devoted to a covenant, an agreement of faith between Rahab and the two spies. And then finally, verses 22 to 24, confirmation of faith, really the climax of the chapter, that this was encouragement to go ahead and do what God had commanded them to do. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to speak to each of us through his word this morning, to strengthen our own faith, that we might live in accord with faith. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record, the historical record that you give to us of your deeds throughout history and your words throughout history. We thank you that in our own lives, we have seen you faithfully fulfill promises that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So that, Lord, every time we have a fresh encounter with danger and the trial of faith, we can look back on a long history of your faithfulness and know that you will carry us through. Lord, we are so grateful for your promises. We know that the best is yet to come. And yet, Lord, we also give thanksgiving for all the ways that you have intervened in our lives and the lives of your people over the centuries. God, may our faith be strengthened this morning. And I ask, Father, for those with us this morning who have yet to put faith in you as Savior, maybe even doubting your existence, that God, you would break through to their hearts and help them see that they might exercise a faith that sees through your word and by your spirit to the glory of your Son. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first the kind of courage that was evidenced in verses 1 through 7, a courage rising from faith. Joshua sending spies was not because he did not have faith in God that he would give Israel the land, but rather precisely because he did have faith that God would do so. God's promises do not mean that we take no strategic action on the basis of those promises. It really teaches us that faith is not passive, that God's people take action because they have faith in God's promises, not because they lack faith. Faith is not a call to inactivity and to passivity. Faith is a call to take action on the basis of God's reliability, his promises, and his commands. sending spies and taking part in a spy mission just necessarily involved danger. That's why it's part of, you know, any movie that's a thriller or an action flick will often have spies involved. It's inherently dangerous, no matter what century you're exercising it. And these spies, to do their mission, needed courage. They are entering enemy territory and is clearly an enemy that is on high alert. And the account makes that clear. Almost immediately after entering into the land, the king of Jericho learns that they have entered Rahab's house. Joshua's spies are putting their lives at risk out of obedience to Joshua and obedience to God. It is the courage of faith that leads them into this crisis. Now, how are they going to survive? The enemy already knows their plans and their whereabouts, even though they've entered a house that they evidently hope would draw little attention. It was common for a variety of men to be entering the house of a prostitute, but they are found out anyway. So now what happens? It is often in the time of crisis that we best learn how faithful God is. Couldn't help, as the choir was singing this morning about the faithfulness of God and the love of God, I'm looking at the faces of people that I know, whose lives I know, and thinking about the trials that either they're going through now or have been through. When they were singing about the faithfulness of God, they weren't just singing somebody else's words. They weren't just making music. They were testifying of what they themselves have found to be true today, here and now. Not just some pie-in-the-sky kind of wishful thinking. And it makes it powerful. You know, the longer we live, we rack up more and more crisis times. And we learn more and more the faithfulness of God. We've had a lot of funerals here in recent months. And one of the things that you'll witness among God's people as loved ones go on to glory is that God has a way of just weaving in to the whole experience a lot of little tokens of his presence and his care and little things that they're not necessarily stupendous miracles, but they're the kinds of things that let you know that God is there and that you don't go through this trial alone. And so avoiding obedience because it might bring us into crisis and it might put us at risk is actually a tactic that weakens our faith. We end up really imprisoning ourselves in the dull land of no need for God to act and no intervention from God and no strengthening of our faith and no praise to God. So when God calls us to do something, you know, it's not that we test God and tempt God by doing something foolish like jumping off of a high rise, but we do take risk out of obedience to God. We don't let the risk factor keep us from doing what God has commanded us to do. So what's going to happen? I mean, they're found out. I mean, as a spy, your safety depends on nobody knowing what you're doing, right? And the king himself of Jericho knows. So how is God going to rescue them? Well, a Canaanite prostitute hides them, and she covers for them. Verse 3 tells us, the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." So what do you say to the king's command? What is the cost of disobeying the king? Why not just give the spies up and save your own skin? And why make up a story to send the pursuers on a false trail? By the way, the point of the passage is not that Rahab lied. The point is why she lied and to whom. First, we don't know why she lied. But we learn that it was her courageous actions came from her faith that the living God was with Israel and that consequently Israel would not fail to conquer Jericho. Rahab chose to act in loyalty to the people of Israel because of her faith in the God of Israel. Apart from faith, this move could cost her her life. And once she committed to it, there was no turning back. She was willing to risk death because she believed that the path of life was joining with God's people, and that saving her life now in the immediate by yielding to the king of Jericho would actually cost her her life later. She would go down with a world devoted to destruction. She had to make a choice whether she really believed God and believed he would fulfill his promises enough to take the risk even of death now because of the promise of life later. Now that really hasn't changed. Anyone that's going to follow Jesus comes to this crisis point. Whether you're going to try to save your life now, whether you're going to listen to the world that is and the thinking that dominates it and live for whatever this world can give, or whether you really believe that this world is devoted to destruction and that unless you find refuge in Jesus Christ, unless you switch your loyalties from this world, from the kingdoms of this world, to the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ, that there's no way that you're going to survive. You've got to decide where you think your safety lies. Where will you find refuge? Will you find it here and now? Or will you find it in the God you cannot see, but whose promises you're counting reliable? This is exactly what Jesus said to his disciples. And just because you're following Jesus doesn't mean you're not tempted to listen to the world and to follow after the world. What does he say to his disciples, or those who would be his disciples, in Luke 9, 23 to 26? And he said to all, if anyone, so there's not exceptions here, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That doesn't mean you're just wearing a necklace. That means that you're willing to take up an emblem of execution, to put your life at risk daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? It says his soul. The word that's used there refers to oneself, your selfness, who you are, your person. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man, looking forward to the time he comes in judgment, be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. In other words, take your risk now because the risk later is far greater. We lose our life when we try to save it. We save it when we're willing to lose it. You have to decide which risk you want to take. Whether you want to go the route of trying to save yourself or whether you will let God save you. What you are willing to risk depends on what you really believe and whom you trust most. So let me ask you this morning, what do your life choices reveal about what you trust most? What do your life choices reveal about what you trust most? Are you willing to take risk to obey God because you believe God will make good on his promises? What do you trust most? What are you holding on to that you know is keeping you from grabbing hold of God as your Savior? Or that is keeping you from following hard after God? Is there anything you know God wants you to be doing that you're not doing now? What is standing in the way? What are you holding on to? What are you afraid to lose by following hard after him? And is whatever that is actually worth trusting more than God? And if you step back a moment and kind of evaluate where you're placing your trust, it becomes pretty evident whether or not you believe that God's for real or not. And if he's for real, then there's certain kinds of actions that will follow. Who is actually king of your life? Where is your greatest loyalty? Now, Rahab had to decide that. She had to decide that, and she didn't, you know, she wasn't reared in a Christian home. She wasn't part of the respectable crowd. And yet she had to come to that same crisis moment to decide what she would do and what risks she should take. It was courage of faith. And then you see in verses 8 through 11, her confession of faith. Verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord, that Yahweh, you notice it's all caps, and whenever you see that, that's referring to the covenant name of God, his actual name, Yahweh. That means he is. Remember when he met Moses in the backside of the desert, he says, I am that I am. That's the present tense. And Yahweh means he is. Okay? So his very name declares that he exists. And his very name declares that he's all you need in whatever crisis you're going through. I know that the Lord, that Yahweh, has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites when you were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There's no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, look at this statement. I mean, it's incredible almost that a Canaanite prostitute would have come to this conclusion. But the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. I mean, this is a land overrun with idolatry. This is a land overrun with all kinds of horrible cult worship. And yet, this is a woman that has come to believe in the true and living God. Now, how is it that Rahab knows that Yahweh has given the land of Canaan to Israel? How does she know that? I mean, it is possible that maybe she heard the legend of God's covenant with Abraham over 400 years earlier, that this land would belong to his offspring. That was shortly after Melchizedek, king of Salem, also a Canaanite, congratulated Abraham for his victory over the confederacy of kings that had taken Lot captive. Perhaps there survived a Canaanite story regarding the return of Abraham's nation. You know, Jacob and his family lived there for a while before they went down to Egypt, and they left as a family. They came back as a nation, and maybe somewhere in the annals of Canaanite history they knew that. But she doesn't mention that. What she does know, and what all her people do know, is that Israel has crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. That was 40 years earlier. And then she knew about the amazing victories more recently over the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, who had tried to stand in the way. That's chronicled for us in Numbers 21. And these exploits have sent shockwaves of fear throughout Canaan and have convinced her that the God of Israel was the Lord of heaven and earth and that he was giving Israel the land. And that leads us to this reality. Faith is not blind. It's not just some leap in the dark. It sees the historical actions of God and concludes that God is both willing and able to fulfill his promises. Her faith was rooted in historical events. This is really, really important for us to understand, because often Christianity is treated like it's just some kind of philosophy, or it's just some kind of mystical thing, or some kind of code of ethics. But you recognize that the Bible, what we have in our hands here, what you have on your iPhone, your iPad, that the Bible is actually a library of ancient historical records of God's words and God's actions. It's the best attested ancient document in the world, by far. And this history of God's activity in human history calls for a response of faith. I mean, how do you ignore all this testimony to what God said and what God has done? How do you just ignore that? How do you just throw that out? It's like saying, oh, I want to know whether God exists. I want to know whether I should put faith in him, but I'm going to throw out all the primary evidence. That doesn't make sense. Can you imagine a courtroom scene? You know, trying to conduct a court hearing on whether a murder's been committed or not, and you throw out all the evidence before you start? No, here's the evidence. And to ignore all of this information given us by God, all this evidence amounts to choosing philosophical fantasy. We choose that we're not even going to listen to the facts, that we're just going to believe what we're going to believe. But I think it's important for those of us who have put faith in God that this is not just a mystical thing. This is not just that you are more religious than other people. It's not that your faith is in some kind of wish. Your faith is in a God who has spoken thousands of times in human history, and it's written down. And in a God who has intervened in man's history thousands of times, and it's written down by people who were there. This is real history of a real God. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, as he recounts those that live by faith and calls us to do the same, says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I mean, that makes obvious sense, right? If you don't believe God exists, if you are ignoring all the evidence, why should you draw near to him? Why should you listen to him? Why should you look for the reward from him? But if you do believe he exists, why would you not draw near to him? Why would you not look for reward from him? The fear and dismay that Rahab describes throughout the land reflects the Lord's promises to Israel in the day of Moses. Moses records it in Exodus 23:27. God said to him, I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. In other words, they'd be running away. Okay? So, you know, those giants that they were afraid of? Those mighty warriors that they were afraid of? God was going to make them run. Because nobody's bigger than God. Nobody's stronger than God. Now, none of us have traveled to the future to be eyewitnesses of the new heaven and the new earth, or of heaven itself, where God reigns. But we can look at the record of the past, and we can see God's actions fulfilling God's promises that he made centuries before. We see God making good on his promises time and time again. So we come to this conclusion. God deserves my trust. He has proven himself reliable. And we have to step back and say, why would I trust anything less? What could I point to in human history? Whom could I point to in human history that is more worthy of my trust than this God? I don't think you can find someone. And then we see the covenant of faith. In verse 12, she asks, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father, mother, my brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. We will exercise loving loyalty to you. We will show you kindness. And they tap into a word that God often uses to describe himself, his loving loyalty to his people that issues in kind deeds. The oath asked the men to enter into is in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord. For either side then to violate their mutual promise would be taking God's name in vain, and it would be making him party to a lie. She's delivered them from death. She asks for the same favor to be shown to her and her family. Now, a sign that her household is not to be destroyed with the rest is the scarlet cord that would be tied in the window through which she let them in escape. Likely most passerbys would see it as marking the home of a prostitute. But from this point on, at least for Israel, it would serve much like the blood on the doorpost had served in the first Passover, marking the homes of those to be passed over by the death angel when the firstborn of the land of Egypt were slain. Jericho and its inhabitants were devoted to destruction, but everyone gathered in that home marked by the scarlet cord would be safe. As we fast forward to the New Testament, to Matthew's genealogy, we learn that Rahab turns out to be far more important to God's covenant of faith with man than anyone realized at the time. From her descendants would come the promised Messiah, the Savior King, whose scarlet blood would mark all those he redeems. They are the only sinners that will escape the wrath of God because Christ has paid in blood for their sin already, and they have found refuge in him. Rahab teaches us that not just Jews, but all ethnicities can find refuge in the God of Israel. Rahab was rescued not because she was less sinful than the rest of Jericho's population. Her very livelihood underscored that fact. But because her faith was in Yahweh, in whose name she had entered this covenant of faith. She is significant not because of her faith as such, but because of the one in whom she placed her faith. Her connection to the people of God reaches a profound level when God makes her an ancestor, not just of David the king, but ultimately the Savior King, the Messiah, Jesus. For all of us, it is our faith connection to Jesus Christ that changes the significance of our lives, however sinful we have been in our natural state. Your connection with Jesus is what makes you safe. There's only one Savior from the plague of sin, from the certainty of death, and from the horror of God's wrath being poured out on sinners. There's only one Savior. There's only one place of refuge. And the question is, are you relying on Jesus for your rescue? Or are you thinking you can survive on your own? Are you betting everything that there'll never be a day of judgment? That there'll never be a time that you're devoted to destruction? Or perhaps you're thinking that you're too sinful, that God only saves respectable people. Well, Rahab would like to argue you on that point. If God would save Rahab, he's certainly able and willing to save you. Whatever your past, whatever you're dealing with, whatever sin has you by the throat, however embarrassed you may be among people that are following Jesus that somehow you're not good enough. Look, nobody's good enough. Nobody's good enough. It's only those marked, as it were, by the scarlet cord, the blood of Jesus, who are safe. If you don't let him save you, then you won't be saved at all. This is the only household that ever made it. And finally, we see, in wrapping up the chapter, we see the confirmation of faith. They said to Joshua, verse 24, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." This is the climax statement. This is what helps us understand where this whole chapter has been going. How God is working to inspire and strengthen them to faithfully fulfill the mission that he has given to us. God is often gracious to strengthen our faith with unexpected confirmations. When they went into the land, they're just going to, you know, to see what needs to be done. And God gives them this gift of a Canaanite prostitute who believes in the living God and tells them that God has already made a way, that they're already fearful of Israel because they know that Israel will take the land. The spy's encounter with Rahab underscores for Joshua and the people of God that the Lord has gone ahead of them to make their victory sure. Jericho was to be just the first sampling of many victories that they would enjoy through the promised land. You know, those confirmations generally come to us when we're on mission, or at least in crisis. God knows our frailty. God knows our weakness and that our faith needs strengthening, especially when we step up to follow His commands to do impossible things. He is kind and He is gracious to confirm our faith, to strengthen it. We want to mark those moments. We want to chronicle those interventions and let them spur us on to take whatever risk is necessary, to do hard things, to fulfill our gospel mission. What are the hard things that you and I should be doing? What are the risks we ought to be taking? And what has God already supplied us? We've sought to obey Him to confirm our faith, that He's with us and that He's gone before us and that we will indeed succeed. This whole chapter is really a jewel. It's a jewel of unexpected faith. We see the courage of faith, confession of faith, a covenant of faith, and a confirmation of faith. And the God who is at work here is the God who is at work today, still working in His people, still strengthening their faith in unexpected ways. Let's pray. Will you take just a moment before we sing a closing song together just to talk to God? Perhaps He's put His finger on something in your life that you've been trusting more than you trust Him. Some risk He wants you to take out of obedience. Some area that needs to be made right with Him. Will you just take a moment and talk to the Lord directly about that? Make that right? We'll give you a few moments here to do that silently, and then I'll lead us in a closing prayer. God, our Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that we find You not just by reading religious books, not just by hanging out with religious people, but Lord, we find You by paying attention to what You've done in history, to what You've said and what You've promised, and how You've intervened over and over again. And Lord, You are gracious to confirm our faith, even when we are following after You, to keep spurring us on, to keep encouraging us to stay the course because You are faithful. God, forgive us for the times we shrink back and the times we doubt. We are frail, we are dust, but You know that. And like a father, you go along beside us. You strengthen us. You guide us. And Lord, we would ask that for us as individuals and as a church body. Lord, we don't want to huddle up and just play church together. What's the point of that? Lord, we want to be on mission for You. We want to be taking bold risks out of obedience to you. And so, Lord, teach us how to do that and strengthen our faith to do that. And Lord, I also pray, Father, for those individuals here this morning who need to trust you completely, to quit trying to do life on their own, but to escape the wrath to come and to find the lover of their souls, their creator and their sustainer, and put their trust in Jesus Christ, your appointed Savior for the human race. God, I pray that there will be those today that will cross over into the people of God because they're trusting in the God of those people, just as Rahab did thousands of years ago. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the greatest descendant of Rahab. In his name, amen.